This morning, our reading from John's Gospel contained one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. John 3:16 is a small but perfectly formed summary that takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. If you want to understand Christianity, if you want to understand why so many people think that Christianity is the best news in the world, or if you want to explain Christianity, then John 3:16 is a great place to start. And so we're going to focus on that one verse next week. Be here. Because this week, I want to give you the backstory to John 3:16. You know, backstories are all the rage, aren't they? You take a famous person or maybe a Marvel superhero, and then you find out where they've come from. What has made them what they are? What's their context? Well, John 3:16 is usually quoted just like that. Backstories make sense of a character, and this chapter makes sense of that famous verse that we'll be looking at and spending our whole time on next Lord's Day morning, God willing. So here we are, the backstory, John chapter 3. You may want to follow in the Bible. It's on page 888, if that helps you. That's where we're going to be this morning. Everything I say will be from that chapter, except there'll be one thing from outside of there. It all starts with a meeting between two men. One of the men is Jesus. Jesus has just exploded into public life by causing a big scene in the temple during Passover. Now, the temple was the beating heart of Jewish religious life and social life, and the Passover was the high point in the Jewish calendar. So you can imagine, you can see why Jesus' action in the temple, causing a stir in the temple at Passover, would have such an impact. It's chapter 2, we looked at that last week. More than that, Jesus was doing remarkable things. Miracles. Signs, John calls them. Many people were more than ready to jump on that bandwagon. But Jesus himself is cautious. Jesus knows how people work. What makes them tick? He knows their hearts. So that's Jesus. The other man is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a public intellectual. He belongs to an influential party called the Pharisees, political party, religious party. Indeed, Nicodemus appears to be a leading light in the Pharisee party. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the 70 of the Sanhedrin. He was also a respected teacher. In fact, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Maybe that was a particular role or post that he had. Think Bishop Nicodemus, professor of theology at the University of Jerusalem. Something like that. That gets you in the zone. Now, Jesus had upset the religious elite. But some of them, at least, had not written him off. Nicodemus, for one, wanted to find out more. And cautiously, of course, that's why he comes at night. Now, I guess many people feel the same way about Jesus today. Maybe some of you do here, certainly your friends, your colleagues, your fellows, your neighbors. Curious about Jesus, fascinated by Jesus, not ready to go public with their interest just yet, but they can't deny the impact that Jesus has had on human history. BC, AD, the whole of human history divided into, at one point, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't deny the power of his words, his remarkable, unsettling insight into human beings. There must be something to him, but what? I think that's the tone of Nicodemus' opening words there in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Maybe Nicodemus expected Jesus to be rather pleased with this endorsement, even if it is off the record. If so, he was in for a shock. Jesus had a simple but deeply uncomfortable message for Nicodemus. And it's our first point this morning. We can sum it up like this. Something has to happen. Something has to happen. Listen to verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless someone is born again, unless someone is born from above. You see, there's a little one, there's a footnote. The word can mean either born again or born from above. Jesus probably meant both those things. Each and every person, Jesus is saying, needs to experience something so radical, so life-changing, that it's as big a deal as being born in the first place. A completely new beginning. Imagine there's a little crack in the wall of one of the rooms in your house, and you sort of see a hairline crack. And you call in a builder, or maybe you even just call in a decorator to sort of fill it up and cover it over. And they say to you, "I'm afraid the whole building needs to come down." Okay. Or you go to the doctor with a sort of slight chest pain. You think maybe I need heartburn, I need some indigestion tablets. And he tells you that you need a heart transplant. Wow. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, perhaps Nicodemus doesn't understand. Maybe he's confused, or more likely, he's skeptical. You can't expect an old man like me to have a totally new beginning. This was so different from the received wisdom of the day. And it's still pretty unpopular. The idea that someone might need to change significantly. That is so different from the stroking, affirming message, "You do you. Be yourself. Find the hero within you." But Jesus is insistent. Something has to happen. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was announcing God's kingdom, God's rule. God was stepping into history, and God was starting to put the world back together again the way it should be. And most of us would like to think, well, surely I'm part of that answer. A decent person like me, I'm aligned with that. I'm on board with that. But Jesus is saying, you can't be part of what God is doing. You can't even see it unless something changes. Massively, something has to happen. And think who Jesus is talking to. A respected teacher of Israel, a scholar, a devoutly religious person, and yet for all that, Nicodemus doesn't qualify. John tells us he came at night. John isn't just noting the time of the interview. That's not how John writes. He's saying that for all his learning, for all his religion, for all his experiences, spiritual experience, he's seen these miracles, he responded for all his enthusiasm about Jesus, Nicodemus is in the dark. That was pretty shocking, wasn't it? It would be like someone saying, "Well, I'm gathering a team of the richest people and then telling Elon Musk that he doesn't qualify. Or Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. No, sorry, you're not. You don't qualify for this. And you think, if he doesn't qualify, if they don't qualify, who does? What is rich? So why does a person need to have this second birth, this birth from above? It's because we all need a new nature. We all need a new nature from God. Listen to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh just means natural, just means human. It means all our best efforts, all our activities, all our self-improvement. It's all human. It all starts with us. It's all flesh. Imagine having a palette of paints. You've got black, you've got white, and you've got a variety of shades of grey. Now, however carefully you mix, however cleverly, ingeniously you mix, whatever combination you use, you will never get a colour picture. Jesus is saying that our nature is wrong. What we are. We're black and white when we should be colour. We're lacking something that only God can put in. You need to be born again from above. Anything that starts human stays human. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. God has to act. Now, how it happens is a mystery. It's like the wind. In the languages that Jesus spoke, we don't know if he was speaking Greek to Nicodemus or Aramaic, but in both of those languages, the word for wind and breath and spirit are all the same word. Pneuma, if it's Greek, ruach, if it's Aramaic or Hebrew, they're all the same word. And so verse 8 is a pun, a play on words. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's a great picture. Think about the air. Feels like nothing, isn't it? There's nothing there. Can't see it, can't touch it, can't smell it. But that nothing actually moves. You can hear it. You can feel it when the wind blows. But where does the wind come from? It's not like there's this giant fan, is there? When we have the fan out when it's really hot and you can see the things going around you. But where does the wind come from? Where does it go? It's a mystery, but it's real. We can see what it does. And so it is with this spirit birth, this new nature which God gives a person. It happens. God does it. You can't explain it in purely human terms, why one person experiences this change and another person doesn't. You can't tell where it will happen next. But you can certainly see what it does. People are different. Nicodemus is still in the dark. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Then Jesus says something very striking. Verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus should have understood. How come? Because Nicodemus was a Bible scholar. And this heart transformation was predicted in the scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. So listen to these words, written about 585 BC, about 600 years before this interview, this encounter, from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, I, God is speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and cause you to be careful to obey my rules. You see that combination of deep cleaning, sprinkle clean water, clean you, cleanse you, and a new spirit. Give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'll put my spirit within you. That's verse 5, isn't it? I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cleanse you with clean water, put my spirit in you. Unless one is born of those, that's why Nicodemus should have understood. It's in his Bible. In Ezekiel. It's not the only place that speaks of this heart transformation that God would bring. God had promised it as part of his great intervention. And this Nicodemus should have understood. And this is the experience that is absolutely vital if a person is to be included in what God is doing in God's kingdom. Something has to happen. Do you agree? Has it happened to you? Now, around verse 11, Jesus shifts to a new topic. Jesus has been talking about this mysterious inner transformation that has happened in a person if they're to be included in God's kingdom. Something that happens on the inside, something individual, something personal. But now Jesus starts talking about something outside, something historical, something that had happened and something that would happen. And that's our second point. Something has happened. Something has happened. And the key descriptions are there in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Son of Man was Jesus' way of referring to himself. We saw that back at the end of chapter 1. It will become very clear in the very next verse. Jesus is talking about himself. And I take Jesus to mean, no one has ever gone up into heaven in order to come back and reveal heavenly truth. No one has gone up and come back. No one has descended from heaven in order to teach. But one person, only one person, has come from heaven with heavenly truth, and that is Jesus himself. And that is why Jesus is able to speak about heavenly things. When Jesus speaks about God and life and truth, Jesus is not just speculating. When he talks about ultimate reality, he knows. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." When Jesus says "we" there, I suspect it's a bit of a gentle parody of Nicodemus' opening words in verse 2. You know, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And Jesus says, "Well, we, this is what we know. This is what we've seen." He's not talking about himself and anyone else. Something has happened. Jesus has come down from heaven into the world. But why? This is made clear in verse 17. Now, I don't think Jesus is still speaking in verse 17. I think this is John, the gospel writer, reflecting on the incident. There isn't speech marks in Greek, so you don't know where Jesus finishes and John's reflection starts. But the language from verse 16 onwards is very typical of John, the narrator, rather than Jesus. So I think this is John's reflection, and we've got a new paragraph in our versions. So why had Jesus come? Well, Jesus had come on a rescue mission. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus had come on a rescue mission. Rescue from what? Well, not a purely physical threat, not even just life and death, but something far worse, an eternal threat. Jesus came from heaven to rescue people from God's condemnation, to rescue people from God's wrath and from the ultimate and irreversible ruin that that will bring a person if they meet God as judge, unprepared. And it was all God's loving initiative. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's a whole sermon there. We'll be next week. That's a big verse. Jesus was more than a teacher come from God. That was just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus was come from God. Jesus was come as God the Son. And so Jesus had come from heaven. He'd come from God. Something had happened. But something was yet to happen, soon to happen, and Jesus describes that in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not only had Jesus come down, but Jesus was going to be lifted up. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is talking about how he was going to die. Now, it's a horrible subject. In the end, Jesus was crucified. You know, you wouldn't even say the word crucify or cross in polite company. It's a horrific way to kill a man. Strip you naked, no modesty loincloths like in the pictures or on the statues. They would put nails through your wrists and your ankles, hang you up in the beating heat for people to pass by and mock, until you either bled to death from the whipping that you'd received, or you see, you couldn't breathe. If you're hanging down, you can't breathe, so you have to pull yourself up on the nails, push yourself up on the nails to breathe. And in the end, you just can't. And so you suffocate. And Jesus is saying, that is what will happen to me. I will be lifted up. And that is how Jesus would rescue people. That is how Jesus would rescue people. Now, all of us are guilty. We don't like to hear this, but all of us are guilty. All of us are part of the human race which has rebelled against God. None of us are the people that we should be. And John describes the human heart in very unflattering terms in verse 19. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. People prefer darkness. We would rather believe a lie, the lie that deep down we're pretty good people, rather than face God's diagnosis. But none of us wants all of our thoughts and our attitudes on display. We put them up on the board there. Last week's thoughts, selection of the worst, resentment or discontent, malice or self-pity, lust or envy, pride or unbelief. And we say, it's not me. We just came out. I'm better than that. But John is more honest. This is what we are by nature, and we are liable to God's judgment. But when Jesus died on the cross, he assumed our liability. He paid the penalty for our faults and flaws. When Jesus died in the place of guilty people, it was the most remarkable and astonishing thing that has ever happened. The life giver laid down his life. The lawgiver paid the penalty for our law breaking. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's why we can have a new nature. That's why we can have a new beginning. Because the legal consequences, from God's point of view, have been dealt with. We can have a new start. It's no good. I've got a criminal record, but today is a new start. It needs to be paid. It needs to be dealt with. That is what God has done in Christ for all those who will put their faith in him. Rather than condemnation, which is now, we can have eternal life, which is starting now. Something has to happen. Something has happened. And then thirdly, briefly, there is something to do. There is something to do. There's a great mystery about the new birth. Babies do not choose to be born. They just are born. We cannot give ourselves life. God gives it. The wind blows wherever it wills. But the Bible never encourages fatalism. God never tells us to sit back and wait for something to happen. No, there is something to do. Let's listen to John's words and see if we can work out what it is. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Pretty clear, isn't it? John's not hiding this in the small print. We are to believe. That is the call to believe all through John's gospel. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You come to believe that as you read about him, as you read his words, as you ponder them, as you open yourself up to this unique person. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and then rest all your confidence in him. Believing is believing something about Jesus and then relying on that, trusting on that. It's not just mental, it's not just a this is what I believe on paper. It's a self-entrusting, a resting all your confidence on him. What is believing? Well, these verses give us two very helpful pictures. And the first one comes from the account of the snakes in the wilderness. Remember the snakes that bit the complaining Israelites? What did those bitten, stricken, dying Israelites have to do? What did they have to do? Just look. Look and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Believing is looking to Jesus. Not physically. We don't need pictures. We don't need statues. That's a total distraction and really unhelpful. We need to look spiritually. Look with our heart. Look with our hopes. Look with everything we have. And then the second picture is from verse 21, our final verse. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Believing is coming to Jesus. It's when we don't care anymore that our bad deeds are exposed. God knows them all already. But we will do this one true thing. The first true thing we have ever done. We come. And then we come again. We come again. And we keep coming to the light. Have you looked to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? I wonder what Nicodemus made of the interview. Maybe Nicodemus, on his way to meet Jesus, thought that he would be interviewing Jesus. But it didn't turn out that way. Nicodemus was in the spotlight. That's always what happens when you investigate Jesus. How blunt and plain Jesus is. He says you can be so religious and still be outside. He says that a high opinion of him is not enough. He says that what you need is something that you can't do, but something that has to happen to you. You need cleaning up inside. You need supernatural life, and you can't make it happen. You can't tell the wind what to do. That is the final indignity. It's as if the very last shred of human pride and self-sufficiency is swept away. That one little thing that you could at least do was to pat yourself on the back and say, at least I was open to God. At least I came. At least I did it. But you didn't. And you can't. You can't save yourself or anyone else any more than you can tell the wind where to blow. And yet God calls you to believe. He calls you to look to Jesus on the cross. See, how does that work, Phil? I don't know how it works, but that's what you're called to do. It was an odd thing, wasn't it? It was an odd thing, that snake on the pole. It looked like the problem. What was the problem? The problem was snakes, fiery serpents. And there it is, it looked like the problem. But really, it was the answer. Have you ever thought how Jesus' death looks like the problem? Think of that man hanging up there in the Middle Eastern heat. That looks like the problem with our whole world. Brutality, injustice, violence, death, mockery. It looks like the problem. But in fact, it's the answer. Because if you just look to him, if you just trust in him, then you get life. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Rather than condemnation, which you're under already, hanging over as you get eternal life starting now. That is the great, wonderful, offensive message of Jesus. What was Nicodemus thinking as he made his way back through the dark streets of Jerusalem? What was he pondering from that strange interview with Rabbi Jesus? And what will you be thinking as you make your way home later today? You know, as we continue through John, we're going to meet Nicodemus again. This isn't the last we'll see of him. We're going to meet him again twice. He came at night, but he didn't stay in the dark. Not in the end. But will that be true of you? Amen. Let's close with a song together. A song which thinks of both the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world and also all that he did for us. You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created. And our response, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I really want to worship you, my Lord. You have won my heart. You've captured me. You've captivated me. So let's sing. We'll sing it through twice. You laid aside your majesty, and we'll stand to sing.